If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We are taking a break from Psalms this morning to think a bit more about the resurrection. Acts chapter 2. And atypical of what we normally do when I preach, we are not working our way through a book of the Bible or even an entire text this morning. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at just a few verses from the early chapters of the book of Acts. Perhaps you know that Acts comes right after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of the Gospels tells the story of Jesus' birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection. And then we come to the book of Acts, which carries the story forward. We're going to read three verses from chapter 2 and six verses from chapter 4 this morning. Now, the verses from chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, are found in the middle of a sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the day when thousands of people from all over the world gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. And beginning in verse 22, Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, that it was not possible for him to be held by." And then in chapter 4, which records events that occurred just a few days later, we learn that Peter and John are continuing to preach. And the response that they received was varied. Some people responded positively and some people responded negatively. Listen to how the chapter opens, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And then in the final paragraph of chapter 4, verses 32 and 33, we read this. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Father, help us now as we think through what we've just read. Help us to understand the significance of Luke, the writer of Acts, including these passages in this ongoing story. And, O Lord, help us to find ourselves in this story as well as we consider your word to us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts is a book that relates the history of those first days and weeks and years that followed the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It doesn't give us the whole story, to be sure, but it does relate the key events and introduces the principal figures by whom the gospel was spread to the rest of the world. And oh, how quickly it spread. And in every direction. Within a few years, there were Christians in virtually every city of the Greco-Roman world. Christians who proclaimed the good news about Jesus in the city streets and in private conversations as merchants and as missionaries. They had news to tell, and they told it to anyone who would listen to them. And what the few verses we just read tell us is that first and foremost that news concerned the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that wasn't only true in the beginning. As we read later in Acts, the resurrection continued to be the centerpiece, continued to be at the heart of the message. When Paul, for example, spoke to the philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17, the one thing we know he told them about Jesus is that he had risen from the dead. Every sermon preached by every Christian in the New Testament centers on the resurrection. The gospel, or the good news, means essentially the news of Christ's resurrection. The message that flashed across the ancient world, that set hearts on fire, that changed lives and turned the world upside down, was not love your neighbor. Every morally sane person knew that already. That wasn't news. What was news was that a man who claimed to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world had risen from the dead. And why was that? Why was it the resurrection that the first Christians were always talking about? After all, there were other important things to say about Jesus. They could have talked about his miraculous birth. They could have talked about his stupendous miracles, his wonderful teaching. They could have talked about his death on the cross for our sins. All of that was extraordinarily important, and of course, all of it was eventually told. But the resurrection was first. It was first and it was foremost. Why? Well, no doubt one of the reasons was that the resurrection was the event that had created the good news in their own experience. Jesus had been executed in the most horrible and humiliating way, crucified with other criminals as if he himself had been a criminal. His disciples had been utterly devastated by this sudden and catastrophic defeat. They'd been riding the crest of a wave just days before, certain that Jesus was about to claim his rightful place as the King of Israel. And yet now he was dead. Their high hopes lay in ruins. And then suddenly, a few days later, reports reached them that Jesus was alive again. And then they saw him themselves. They spoke to him, walked and talked with him. It was stunning news. They had never been so low in those days before, and now they had never been so high. No wonder they talked about it to everyone who would listen. It was the greatest thing that had ever happened to them. And when marvelous things happen to people, you can't shut them up about it. I also suspect that when they talked to others about Jesus, they majored on the resurrection because it was their strong suit. It was what they knew best. You see, the good news had enemies in those days, even as it does today. There were people who didn't want it to be true, who were heavily invested in believing that Jesus was a false teacher, a charlatan, and a dangerous man. They were the ones who had arranged to put him to death. They were hardly friends of the announcement that Jesus had risen from the dead. They had wanted him dead. And now they were helpless before the onslaught of all the eyewitness testimony. Scores of people had seen him alive again. Excited as they were telling everyone what they had seen, what Jesus looked like, what he said to them, what he had done. Now one report or two, or perhaps even three, might be discredited. But the news was coming from all sides. The religious leaders could do nothing to contradict it. They couldn't produce the body. They couldn't explain what had happened or why Jesus' followers, just days before, so disheartened, so dispirited, were now shouting the news of the resurrection from the rooftops. The accounts we just read from the book of Acts, like the rest of the New Testament, were written at a time when many of the eyewitnesses were still alive. Plenty of people would have known if what had been said was not true. The fact that the disciples were able to proclaim the resurrection in Jerusalem just weeks after the Lord's crucifixion is virtual proof that he had risen from the dead. They never would have gotten away with it were it not true. They would have been ridiculed at best, and that would have been the end of it. You see, Jews in those days did not expect the Messiah to die and rise again. That wasn't part of their understanding of all the Messianic promises. Even his own disciples hadn't expected it. And yet here were Christians proclaiming that Jesus had died and risen from the dead. Oh, people tried to explain away the biblical record. They suggested that the story was somehow concocted. But there's only one explanation for the account that you read in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament, and that is that Jesus of Nazareth, crucified on Friday, was alive again on Sunday morning. Some, as I said, have argued that it was all made up, that it was a conspiracy, a plot to foist a new religion on the world. But even many unbelievers admitted that such a theory is absurd. Those men hadn't the means to deceive Jerusalem. People would have seen through such incredible claims that a dead man had risen from the dead. It's preposterous. Where's the proof for that? Charles Colson, one of the Watergate conspirators, compares his own experience, having been involved in a conspiracy, to what would have been required of those early Christians had they tried to convince people of something that hadn't happened. He recounts the desperate efforts made by himself and President Nixon's inner circle to try to cover up the Watergate break-in. He said, with the most powerful office in the world at stake, a small band of hand-picked loyalists, no more than 10 of us, could not hold a conspiracy together for more than 2 weeks. The natural human instinct for self-preservation was so overwhelming that the conspirators, one by one, deserted their leader. And of course, all those men had to prove to the world was that the president hadn't known anything before the break-in and that afterwards he hadn't tried to cover it up. The disciples' task was much, much harder. They had to prove that a man had come back from the dead. Well, fat chance of that, unless it was true. Colson went on to say, take it from one who was inside the Watergate web looking out, who saw firsthand how vulnerable a cover-up is. Nothing less than a witness as awesome as the resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whisper that Jesus is alive and Lord. You'll sometimes hear it said that people in those days were more credulous, more gullible, more easily duped, that they were unscientific, unlike we are today. Well, C.S. Lewis once described that viewpoint as chronological snobbery. Fact is, people knew then, as they know now, that people don't come back from the dead. Indeed, it was precisely because they knew that, that it took them by such surprise and became something that they had to tell others about. And as they did, people began to believe the message. They began to believe it in large numbers, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and within a matter of weeks, the number had grown to 5,000. The good news was a tidal wave sweeping through Jerusalem. And by the way, no group was less likely to believe the news of Christ's resurrection than the Jewish priests. They had felt the Lord's lash more than once as he condemned them for their false teaching and their false living. They resented his criticism. What's more, they were jealous of his popularity. The people loved him rather than them, and they hated him for it. Human nature being what it is, they were not about to become followers of Jesus. But then we read in Acts 6:7 these words, a great many of the priests also became obedient to the faith. It's astonishing. You see, I can influence you in some ways. I can tell a funny joke and make you laugh, or an emotionally wrenching story and make you cry. At least some of you cry. Chad always holds back. In his heart, he's crying, but doesn't on the outside. But to change your whole life, to alter your mind about fundamental things, to make you care about what you didn't care about before, to make you committed to a different way of life, that takes much more than I or any human being can do. That takes an earthquake. And that is precisely what the resurrection was, an earthquake that shook men and women to the core. It was an event, the event, that changed the world. No wonder they couldn't stop talking about it. But there's another reason why the resurrection figured so largely in the proclamation of the gospel or the good news in those early days and years when the Christian faith was spreading outward from Jerusalem. And it has to do with consequences. The consequences of the resurrection for you, for your life, and for the meaning of your life are immense and undeniable. Think about it. What does your life mean? As you sit here this morning, who and what are you? Well, the answer to that question depends entirely on what your life is. Are you a cosmic orphan, as modern secular philosophy suggests? Are you nothing more than a highly organized piece of matter, a chemical, biological accident with no connections before or after, here today and gone tomorrow? Are you just a thing, a carbon-based life form? Is that all you are? Or have you been made in the image of the eternal God who has stamped His nature on you? Is your life, your existence, something that continues after you die? You see, it makes all the difference in the world how you answer that question. We are creatures for a day, for a few years, and then we die. Well, then what? Is there life beyond the grave? That is the great question of human existence. If the answer is no, then the Bible itself admits that the only thing that makes sense is to eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Make the most of these fleeting years, in other words, for that's all there is. But if the answer is yes, it changes everything. We're here for a reason. Our lives are just getting started. Indeed, life here is preparation for life in the next world. Our life finds its meaning and purpose in the life that will continue after we are gone, after we are dead. Our lives here are short. But if life continues, then we need to know one thing and one thing only. We need to know the way to heaven. We need to know how to land safely on that happy shore. And that there is a heaven, that there is a happy shore, and that men and women can land there when their days on earth are done. All of that is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means and must mean. For it's obvious Christ didn't rise from the dead as a stunt. He didn't come out of the tomb Easter Sunday for His own sake. Nor once having risen did He die again. He rose to eternal life. He did all that for us. As He died for our sins, so He rose again for our eternal life. The resurrection happened in His life so that it could also happen in ours. There's nothing like this in any other religion or philosophy of life. Only here do we find an event in history that defines the meaning of our existence. And Jesus didn't come back as a ghost. That's what the disciples thought in those terrifying moments when He first appeared to them. They soon realized He wasn't a ghost. All the witnesses who saw Him alive again in the 40 days after His resurrection bore testimony to that fact. His body still had the marks of the nails that were driven through His hands and feet when He was crucified. He ate food in their presence. He walked and talked with them. He was a living man. Or was the resurrection some form of resuscitation like those nowadays who claim to have had a near-death experience? Jesus came back with the same body he had before, but his body was in a different condition, fit for eternity. Nor was his resurrection a reincarnation. He wasn't a different creature after the resurrection. He was the same person. His was the same body, but now fit for immortality. And all through the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, we are told that what happened to Jesus will happen to us as well, and to all who trust in him. You see, he did it for us, God's people. He rose from the dead so that we might rise from the dead. He conquered death on our behalf. You see, the resurrection is proof of this greater reality, that you and I living in this world will die, perhaps sooner than we think, but our lives will not be over. What's clear from the reports of the resurrection of Jesus and from the many explanations of it given in the New Testament is that the resurrection opens to our view the life of heaven, the life of eternity. But the resurrection of Jesus also proves that that life is not for everyone, but for those who are his followers, those who trust in him, who understand that their lives are bound up in his. You see, no one else rose from the dead. No one else made the promise of everlasting life. Jesus is the only one who has the power to give eternal life to our mortal bodies. What did the resurrection do for the Lord's followers? Well, read the rest of the book of Acts and you'll see that they lived for years afterwards, but their lives were utterly different. Simple fishermen now traveled the world telling others about Jesus. They did all manner of exploits in the confidence of his blessing and his help and his power. They lived for him because of all that he had done for them. He was alive for them to love and to worship and to serve. He was alive to trust in times of need. He was alive to hear their prayers and to provide for them. And he did. And so they lived their lives loving and trusting and serving Christ. And isn't that what every Christian should do? If Jesus Christ rose from the dead and opened the way to eternal life for those who trust in him, then I want to be among those who trust in him. And I want to serve him with my entire life. If he went to the cross for my sins and rose from the dead for my eternity, then I want to love him and thank him with my life. You see, you don't follow Jesus to eternal life without realizing that something marvelous has been done for you. Paul said of his coming to faith in Christ and of the life that he lived thereafter, "For to me to live is Christ, and die is gain." In some ways, serving Christ proved a hard life for them. But no matter. Jesus himself once said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" How do you lose your soul? By not following Jesus through death to eternal life. Let me cut to the chase. Why am I a Christian? I am a Christian because I am convinced that Jesus came out of the tomb that Sunday, alive and brimming with eternal life. I am a Christian because I know that because he rose from the dead, I will rise from the dead as well. I know I'm going to die. I can't deny that. My grandparents died. My mother and father died. Just a year and a half ago, my brother-in-law died. I am going to die, and I can't do anything about it. But I know that I will live after I die. No one else, no other religion, no other philosophy of life can give me that confidence. No one else has ever done it except Jesus of Nazareth. No one else actually died and then came back in immortal human life except him. That's why I follow Jesus Christ. No one else ever lived a human life before others after having died. No one ever conquered death other than Jesus. And he said that he did it for me and for all those who trust and love and serve him. I am a Christian because I want to live. And not just for a few years in this world. I don't want to simply exist. I want to live. I want to live in happiness and wholeness of life. I want to live in love. I want to live in the way every human being knows full well that they're supposed to live. I want to live forever. And everything about my life and yours bears witness to the fact that we were made to live forever. We weren't made to exist for just a few years and then decompose into nothing. Our entire being cries out against such an idea. Our lives mean something. We know they do. And that can only be because they are not confined to a few years of earthly existence. I want to live, and so do you. That's why I'm a Christian. Jesus Christ has conquered death and opened the way to eternal life. He went before us into death and came out alive on the other side. But there's more. I'm also a Christian because I want to live now. I don't want to simply exist in this world. I don't want to pass through the ordinary rounds of days and nights doing the things that all human beings do and then kick the bucket. Hopefully having crossed off enough things from my bucket list. It's not what I want. I want to live. I want to live like the Lord's disciples lived after he rose from the dead. They had purpose. They had power. They had love. They lived for others, and others loved them for it. They found fellowship with others, the kind of friendship and love that is so rare among human beings was commonplace among them. They shared this high purpose of living for Jesus and of loving him by loving others. That's what I want. Their lives weren't the ordinary round of life lived by so many today. They were lives of hope, of goodness, of usefulness to others, of love, of high drama as they served the Lord Jesus in enemy territory. I want my life to matter. When it's all over, I want to know that I lived my life to some important purpose. All of that is made possible by the resurrection. The resurrection teaches me, as I hope it teaches you, that because our lives are going somewhere wonderful, our lives matter now. There is someone and something for us to live for now, other than ourselves. These men didn't see Jesus alive again and heave a sigh of relief and then go back to their former lives doing nothing more than they had done before. The resurrection for them was a summons to live for Jesus' sake and to make him and his salvation known to others. If my life is going to last forever, I want to start living it now the way that it ought to be lived. If my life is going to last forever, then I am summoned to make it the best and most important life it can be. And Jesus is alive to help me do so? You don't want to waste your life. You want to live an important life, a valuable life. No one who knows that he or she is going to live forever can be content with the ordinary and the unimportant, as so many people are today. Life is too precious for that. Jesus proved that by coming back from the dead. A wise man said, the church is like an arrow sent out into the world to point to the future. When was the last time anyone sat you down and talked to you about the future? For most of us, it's a very rare experience. And the reason they don't is because they don't know what the future will be, right? But as Christians, we do. Oh, we don't know the details. We don't know what the stock market will do next week, or if there'll be more war this year in the Middle East, or even when we're going to die. But we know the most important things. We know that we are going to die, and then we are going to rise, just as Jesus did, to a new and everlasting life. And the future explains the present, or should. My life must be the kind of life that fits such a future as I have stretched out before me. I needn't fear death. And because the reason I am going to live forever is that Jesus Christ loved me, died on the cross for me, and rose again from the dead, I want to live my life right now for Him. Again, Paul said it best. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is how Christians ought to think and how they ought to live. And it is all because Jesus rose from the dead. Only a risen Christ is worth living for. Only the conqueror of death is worth your complete confidence and trust. Only the one who lived and died and rose again for you is worth your truest love. Give it to Him, my friends. Give it to Him. Give your life to Him, your confidence, your assurance, your trust, your love, and then watch Him give your life back to you better than you had it before. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead for you and me, and He did, He is worth all that we can give to Him and so, so much more. Give Him your life now. And then, in due time, watch Him take you through the grave to heaven. And what a day that will be. What a day that will be. And all because of the empty tomb that first Easter morning. Father, help us. Help us to continue to do what we asked at the very beginning of our service today, to lift our eyes up above ourselves and our circumstances, and the lesser things of life capture our attention and become so important to us. Help us to see eternity stretched out before us because of a Savior who came and lived and died and rose again. And help us, O Lord, in response to love and worship and serve You, our great and holy God, come back from the dead. Amen.